Book of Psalms 119, Psalm 119, and we continue where we were last week. And in fact, I'm going to read the same reading that we read last week. And as you've noticed, we've been reading through the book of Psalms in our responsive reading also. And so let's read Psalm 119 again from verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You established the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts. For by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me. For I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. But I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection. But your commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. For I will not depart from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand, and yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. And while you have your Bible open in Psalm 119, just look at verse 73. Those who have a more modern translation, we have the Hebrew letters in the actual Hebrew characters above. You remember that each section of eight verses is headed up by one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet in order, and the section from 73 to 80 is headed Yod, Y-O-D. And in my particular translation, there's the little squiggle, a little mark, which is the Hebrew letter. And I'll come back to that, but just remember that little character. Now, let's just see where we've been. I think, posed the problem last week, and we spoke about the fact that the scriptures are added to in many, many different ways by different people and by different churches and different denominations. And so there are those who add to the scriptures, the Apocrypha and the teachings of the church, the sacred writings. There are those who add to the scriptures their own books, like the Book of Mormon and Mary Baker Eddy's Science and Health Key to the Scriptures. There are those who add to scripture tradition, and all of us do this to some extent or the other. And we spoke about the three wise men and, you know, our whole tradition about that. And then we add to the scripture spiritual gifts and the teachings of the leaders. And the argument today is that God is not limited by His Word. God is not in a box. God does not have to do what the Bible says. And God does more and goes beyond the Bible. That's one of the arguments that is being proposed today. One of the other problems we have today is this thing called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a Greek, fancy Greek word, and the word gnosis means knowledge. You can hear it's the same kind of word. It's based on the same root, knowledge, gnosis. You don't pronounce the G. And so a Gnostic is somebody who knows, somebody who is enlightened. The word literally means those who are enlightened, the same word as alumni. For those who go to university or have been to some school, you are an alumnus of that, an enlightened one from that particular school. And so these are the ones who have special insight. And in most churches, the pastor or the teacher is a Gnostic one. He is one who knows. And so we may not question him. We may not, we don't have to go to the scripture to check whether what he says is true. And so there are specially gifted ones in the church today, or that's the era, who have special insight and who are able to interpret the scriptures. And they often interpret the scriptures in an irrational, illogical way, in a way that the scripture is not intended, but because they have all this knowledge and they have this training and they have this enlightenment and this gift from God, we dare not question that. And then, of course, they go beyond that and they speak words that are not even in the Bible, but because I am a prophet or I'm an apostle or I am a teacher, I have the privilege to say these things because God has revealed them to me. And these are some of the problems and the arguments that we have today. Now, we're going to give you counters to these problems, and this is very, very important. The first thing is that God is a God of order. He is a God of order. And we see that in creation. From the very beginning, God began to structure things. He began to separate night from day. He began to separate the light from the darkness, the dry land from the sea, the earth from the sky. He orders 6 days and a seventh day of rest. And so what does God do? He orders things. He puts things in order and puts things in its proper place. And that's very, very important to understand that about God. God is not haphazard. God is not emotional. God doesn't get up in the morning. Not that he gets up in the morning, but it says, well, you know, what shall I do today? I think I'll just do this. No, God is ordered. God is structured. That's why it's important for us to reflect God in this way, in that we live orderly lives, lives that are structured, lives that are disciplined, because that is who God is. That is the nature of God. God is not taken do things just in any old way, but he does things in a very structured and a very ordered way. Now, the impression we get from modern people or modern teachers is that God just he just goes with the flow. And so, you know, there's this new issue or new problem in the world today, and God thinks about that, and he says, well, I think I'll change my original plan, and I'll do it this way. Or the church has a particular need, and God just thinks up some idea, and he says, oh, well, you know, I wrote it in the Bible that, you know, that things have to be done decently and in order. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 27 to 33, deals with this issue of order. And it says that when you speak in the church, you speak one at a time. You don't all speak at the same time. When there's a message in tongues, there needs to be an interpretation. All things, it says, must be done decently and in order in the church. Why? Because that's how God is. And that's the way that he wants the church to be structured. Now, many people say, oh, yeah, God said, you know, everything needs to be done decently and in order. But, you know, God's doing a new thing today. So we'll all just speak at the same time. So we'll all, you know, have our little conversation, and, you know, one will speak in tongues over here, and another one will go off in some prophecy over there, and another one will be preaching over there, and another one will be rolling on the carpet over here, and, you know, we all just do, because God's doing a new thing. No, God is a God of order. God is a God of structure. He doesn't move outside of his order. The sun is not going to rise at 10:15 tomorrow morning. It's going to rise, whatever, 7 something. Just past 7 o'clock tomorrow morning, we know the sun is going to rise. The scientists have worked it out, and if Jesus doesn't come, they can tell you today, in 200 years' time, what precise moment the sun will come up. Because God does things orderly. And so God is a God of order, he's a God of structure, he's a God who operates by rules and by laws. And some of those laws, even though people are not Christians, they believe in those laws, like the law of gravity. The law of gravity is the law of gravity. Now, I know there are places, especially here in California, you can go to these old ghost towns, these old mine towns, and they have these places where they put a ball bearing or a marble down and it rolls uphill. And they say, oh, you know, the law of gravity doesn't work here. Well, that's all illusion. The whole building is built in such a way to look like it's running uphill, but it's actually not running uphill. A ball bearing or a marble cannot run uphill. It runs downhill because the law of gravity determines that that's what it will do. That's the law of God. And that law doesn't change. There is nothing you can do in this world. There's no place you can go on this earth that the law of gravity will not work. And so God works by order, He works by structure, He works by laws. The next important thing to understand is that God is not caught by surprise. Because that's the impression that many teachers are creating, is that, that there's this new problem in the world today, and so God didn't really know how He was going to... So God just came up with some response to this problem. We speak about people who fly by the seat of their pants. I don't know if you know that expression. In other words, I don't really know how I'm going to do it and what I'm going to do, but, I'll make it up as I go along. I'll ad lib. God does not ad lib. Because God knew from the beginning what was going to happen in the world. He knew from the beginning what men's responses would be to His word, and He knew from the beginning how we would deal with that. God was not caught by surprise when Adam sinned. When did God know that Adam was going to sin? From the foundation, in fact, from before the foundation of the earth. Because the scripture says Christ died for us from before the foundation of the earth. God determined, He knew that man would sin. And He knew that the way that He would respond to that would be by sending Jesus to die for us on the cross of Calvary. He knew that even before He made the world. Even before Adam came, God knew that was going to be the way it would be. And so God is not caught by surprise. Now, the example that is quoted here in Acts chapter 10 and verse 11, you remember what happens is Peter is on the roof and he's having a little bit of a siesta waiting for his lunchtime. And he has this vision of this sheet that comes down from heaven, and there's clean animals and unclean animals on this sheet. And God speaks to him and He says, "Rise up and kill and eat." And Peter is a good Jew boy, and he says, "Well, I'm kosher. I don't defile myself with unclean animals. I cannot eat unclean animals." And God says, "What I have cleansed, you may not make unclean. So if I tell you you can eat it, you can eat it." Now, remember the context in what was happening. The very next day, or that day, Peter would be called to go and preach to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, as far as the Jews were concerned, were unclean. The Jews would have no dealings with them. And why should he go and preach to the Gentiles? The Gentiles can't be saved. They're not part of the kingdom of God. They're not part of God's economy after all. That was all in his thinking and in his reasoning. So God was preparing him, and He was giving him a vision and saying to him that when I call you to go and preach to the Gentiles, you better go. Because I have cleansed those. I can wash them and cleanse them and bring them into my kingdom as much as I can bring Jews into the kingdom. That was what God was telling him. Now, what they say is, you see, God did this new thing because God's been dealing with Israel. Now suddenly He's changed. Now suddenly He's introducing the fact, He's removing the kosher laws. He's removing the stigma that is on Gentiles. Remember, Jesus called this Syrophoenician woman a dog. Because that's what the Gentiles were. Now suddenly God has changed His mind. But did God change His mind? No, in fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find many scriptures in the Old Testament that tell us that God would include the Gentiles into His plan. This was not a new thing. This was established from the beginning. Remember in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, what? Go into all the world. Preach the gospel. Mark chapter 16 also. Preach the gospel to all nations. Jesus told us in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you will receive power to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So from the beginning, God had determined that the gospel would be preached to everybody. What He did to Peter was just deal with Peter's own prejudices. God wasn't introducing some new thing. This was part of God's plan from the beginning. And there you'll see I wrote down some scriptures. Acts 1:8, Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, Romans 10:19, Hosea 2:23, Romans 9:25, on and on and on and on. All of the scriptures from the Old Testament that confirm that God was going to present the gospel to the Gentiles. The day that Israel rejected Jesus, he wasn't surprised by that. He knew that was going to happen. And so he didn't have to formulate some new response. Yes, this was a different era. This was a different dispensation. The time when God would now deal with the Gentiles and deal with us and bring the gospel to us. But that was not something that was a knee-jerk reaction, that he just suddenly woke up one day and said, well, now I'm going to go to the Gentiles. No, this was his plan from the beginning. Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. From the very beginning, Revelation 13:8 and 1 Peter 1:20. So God is not caught by surprise. That's the first thing we need to understand. Because the argument is that God didn't really know that the church would be in the state. Or God did not really know that the world would be the way it is today. No, he knew from the beginning. Now, the next important thing to understand is that God does not change. God does not change. You see, we get this impression that God is changing all the time, that God is evolving. The same way as we change all the time. Because we think of God in our terms. And we do change all the time. One day we like this and the next day we like that. Some days we feel good, some days we feel bad. Some days we're kind and some days we're less kind. No, God is the same all the time. He does not change. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should say and not do it. God is not like us. If God says something, that's the way it's going to be. Now, this is very, very important. Very important to understand that God does not change and that God does not change His Word. You see, because we live in a world where everything changes. The government changes. The laws change. Even the Constitution is changing. There is nothing about this world that is the same. But with God, things continue the way they've been established. And so the way that the Constitution is interpreted today, and the way it was interpreted 50 years ago, or 100 years ago, is very, very different. But God's Word is the same. Yeah, we change the way we interpret it. That's exactly the problem. But His Word does not change. And when God speaks, that's the way it's going to be. You see, because part of the thing is that sometimes we speak before we think. And so sometimes we have to go back on what we said and we say, well, you know, I actually didn't think before I spoke. And so, you know, when I said this, I hadn't thought about these other possibilities, and so I have to change my mind. It's not only the privilege of women to change their minds, men also change their minds. But God does not change His mind, because He knows everything that is, when He makes a decision, He knows all of the factors that need to be brought into the equation. And so when He makes a decision, it's based on knowing everything. When we make a decision, we only know a little bit. And so many of our decisions are not good decisions, and there are things that we have to go back on. We have to change our minds about. But God is not like that. God Himself does not change. As I said, because we change all the time, we tend to put this idea across on God, and we think that God changes. But God does not change. Part of our change is good. It's good that we grow. It's good that we learn. It's good that we're able to say, you know, I thought this last year, but since then I've learned a few things. And now I think differently to what I thought last year. That's part of growing. That's important. God does not have to grow, because God was complete, is complete, and perfect from the beginning. And so God does not change. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Now I've been quoting all these scriptures, but we've actually not been turning to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Now, one of the arguments against this, and I don't want to bog you down with all of the theology, but these are very relevant things that go on in the world and in the church today, is a thing called dispensationalism. Now, there are aspects of dispensations that are, in other words, dispensations deals with periods. That there was a time when God dealt with Israel. We now know there's a time that He is dealing with the Gentiles. But part of extreme dispensationalism is this idea that God has changed. God's changed His mind about Israel. And so God has rejected Israel, God has turned against His promises to Israel, and all of those promises are now given to the church, and the church now takes the place of Israel. That's not true. Because God does not change. And God's word and God's promises and commitments to Israel and God's covenants to Israel are true and they stand forever. And He will fulfill His promises to Israel. And God does not play games the way we do. You see, because what we would do if we were in this position is we'd say, well, you know, Israel didn't come to the party. Israel didn't play the game. So I'm retracting my promises to Israel. So I'm going to give those promises to the church. And the way we get around that is we say, well, you know, when I spoke about Israel, I wasn't really meaning literal Israel. I was meaning spiritual Israel. And so the church is now the spiritual Israel. And so it's okay for me to take the promises I gave to literal Israel and to give them to the spiritual Israel. That's the way we play games. But that's not the truth. God was specific that He made those promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to their descendants. Now, I don't know that there are many of us here this morning who are literally descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God has given us promises. But He will still fulfill His promises to Israel. And we can never take the place of Israel in God's economy, in God's relationship. All right, now we've taken a little bit of a sidetrack. But God does not change. There is no variableness with God. Remember James chapter 1 verse 17. With whom there is no variableness. The Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Now, this is a wonderful thing. Just to go back to Malachi chapter, where were we? Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. It says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Now, sorry, I moved forward and I've come back again. I forgot I needed to just deal with this. So why does God not destroy Israel? Because God does not change. Israel changed. Israel went back on its covenant with Israel. But God said, I made a commitment, I made a promise, and I will keep that promise. And because of that, Israel is still a nation today. Because of that, God has not wiped Israel off the face of the earth. Because what Israel has done to their God and in their covenant and their relationship with God is despicable and is worthy of annihilation. And if we were God, we would have wiped Israel off the face of the earth. But God did not, because he gave his word and because God does not change. That's very, very important. And that is the basis on which we have confidence in our relationship with God today. Because if we were in God's position, would we be gracious to the kind of people that we are, who worship him on a Sunday and on a Monday forget about him? Who are up and down, who love the things of the world as much as we love him, and with all of our problems and all of our sin and all of our disobedience, would we continue to be gracious to people like this day after day after day? I don't think we would be. But because of his unchangeableness and because of his word, we are not consumed. We are still saved, not because of who we are, but simply because of the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel. All right, now let's go back to James chapter 1, verse 17. With whom there is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. Something which is variable means it is changing. The weather is variable. Yesterday was raining and today it's not raining. Yesterday there was no wind, today there's wind. And tomorrow is going to be different again. God is not variable. He is not variable and he is not changed by circumstances or by anything else. Nothing changes God. God is not like at the lights at the back are on what we call a dimmer here. In South Africa we call it a variable resistor. You can change it. You can make it bright or make it dim. You can't change God to be bright or to be dim. There is no variableness with him. Even the sun is variable. You know, there are times when the sun is hotter than others, not just because the earth is further away in the winter and all of that sort of stuff, but there are these huge solar flares on the surface of the sun. And so sometimes the sun is literally hotter. It takes us many years to feel the effects down here on earth. But there are some times when the sun is hotter than other times. But with God, there is no variableness. He has no moods. And there is no shadow of turning with him. You see, with us, we cast a shadow. And so if the sun comes from that side, there'll be a shadow down here. If you look at me from this side, I'll be in the sun. If you look at me from that side, I'll be in the shade. But with God, he is light. So whichever angle you look at him from, he is light. There is no shadow with him. When he turns anyway, it's the same. Unfortunately, we are not the same. What we are in front of people, and when we turn away from them, we're different. We act differently in the presence of different people. You see, because there's shadows when we turn. But with God, there is no shadow of turning. He's always the same. He's the same to you, and he's the same to me. He's the same in this church and in every other church. God does not adapt himself or change himself according to circumstances. We act differently. I speak differently here to the way I speak in South Africa. Because, partly so that you can understand. Mainly so you can understand me. And so I'll use pictures and illustrations and things that you can understand. When I'm speaking to people in Africa, I speak differently. But God is not different. God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, remember we're speaking about his word. And so God is the author of his word. Therefore, if he does not change, he will not change his word. Now, the next thing is that God's word does not change. God's word does not change. It doesn't matter how much people and preachers and teachers today would like you to believe that God changes and that God changes his word, they do not change. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22-25. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Just stop there. We have been born again, not of corruptible seed. Corruptible means it can decay. Now, when we were born physically, we were born of the seed of Adam. And that seed is corruptible. The moment we were conceived in the womb, we already began to die. You see, because in the seed that we received from our Father was the recipe for life, or the DNA for life, but also the recipe for death. And written into that DNA is the recipe that determines that we will live 70 years or whatever it is, and we will then die. And it doesn't matter how many lotions and potions you stick on your face and how many pills you take, it's written in the DNA, in the seed. Corruption, death, that's there. And so, but he says, we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. He's speaking about the Word of God. So the seed of the Word of God does not contain death or the formula for death, but the formula for life. But it is also cannot mutate, and it cannot change, and it cannot be decayed or weakened in any way. The word is incorruptible. It cannot be broken down through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now that's a wonderful thing, that the word of God lives. It is not a dead law, but it is alive. And it remains forever. Because, verse 24, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of the Lord endures forever. How long is forever? There is no end. The word of the Lord does not just endure as long as the church exists, or as long as we're on this earth, or as long as this earth continues. His word endures forever. So a billion, billion, trillion years from now, when this world has been changed, and when there is a new heaven and a new earth, and when there is no more church, and when there are no more sinners, and there is no more Israel, His word will still stand. Meaning these words that are written here. They will never move. They will never change. Matthew chapter 24. Incidentally, that scripture in 1 Peter is a quotation from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6 through 8. Matthew chapter 24 is a very important scripture, and I've just selected this one particular one, but this scripture, or the same words, appear also in Matthew chapter 5, 18, Mark 13, 31, Luke 16, 17, and Luke 21, 33. So in slightly different forms, but the same message. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 23. Now he's speaking about the second coming. And he says in verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it." So he says, people are going to say, there is a world famous preacher who said that Jesus was going to appear on his platform in, I think, Ghana or Nigeria last year. Of course, I don't have to tell you, it never happened. But when anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "There," do not believe it. Now, this is a whole other message, but let me just leave this with you. That In the last 30 years, the stage has been set and been prepared, and I believe with all of my heart that very, very soon, on national Christian television programs, stations, they will make a statement that there is the Christ. And they will point to who? The Antichrist. And millions of Christians will believe it. Why? Because they have been conditioned not to understand and not to search the Scriptures and to believe what the preachers are saying. And I can, and I may preach that. I'm working on a message for a conference that I'm speaking at in March on this particular topic. And we can trace how over the last 30 years people have been conditioned to believe anything. To believe anything. If you switch your television on today, guaranteed, you will find the most amazing things being said that are not only outside of the Bible, but directly opposed to the Bible, and people believe it. Why? Because the Anointed One said so. The prophet, or the apostle, or the pastor, or the teacher said so. And that is, even though it's against the Word of God. And so he's warning, he says, if they say here's the Christ or there, don't believe it. Verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So these false prophets and these false Christs will perform miracles. And people will say, yeah, look at the miracles. And that's exactly what people are saying. Look at the miracles. Doesn't matter that he's teaching or he's preaching is not in line with the Word of God. Look at the miracles. He's got to be a man of God. And it's in this context then, if we jump across to verse 35, that Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And so there will be false preachers. They will perform miracles. They will deceive many people. They will point to the Antichrist and say, he is the Christ. But Jesus says, my word will not change. So what is he saying? This is what gives us security. This is what gives us assurance. This is what gives us stability in the time in which we're living. The word of God, which is unchanging. The church is changing. Homosexuality was a sin 30 years ago. Today, preachers are actively homosexual. And the church is saying that's fine. Because we understand the Bible differently today. Everything is changing. But God's word does not change. And that is the thing that we need to build our lives upon and our faith upon and our future upon, because that's the only thing that is stable in this present world. Nothing else is stable and nothing else is going to give us assurance. Now I'm running out of time, but I need to try and finish this section. God proves his inability to change his word in the cross. What I mean by this is simply this. Remember what God said to the Adam? He says, the day you eat of that tree, you're going to die. Adam ate the tree. What was the consequence of Adam's sin? Ultimately, Jesus would have to die on the cross. That is the consequence, because God says, I want to save Adam. I want to save mankind. Now, if God could change his word, he could spare Jesus from going to the cross. If God could say, well, you know, I didn't really mean it that way. Or say to Adam, well, you know, I said that, but you know, I didn't take into account the fact that you're as weak as you are. So let's just forget about it. Let's just wipe it off as though it never happened. Let's start again. If God could do that, he could save Jesus the cross. But God is so committed to his word that when he said, the day you eat, you're going to die, the only way he could get out of that predicament was to send Jesus to die in our place. That's how God, how the degree to which God is committed to His Word. Now, I guarantee you that if any of us found ourselves in that position, we would change our word. If we had to give our son or our daughter or our child to die such a terrible death on the cross, and if the choice was between allowing our child to die and changing our word, we would change our word. But God could not do that. That's the degree to which He is committed to His word. And to the degree to which He cannot change His word, even if He wants to. And I believe that everything within the heart of God would have said, I don't want my son to die on the cross. But he couldn't turn away from it. Because the only way would be by changing His word. So God proves His inability to change His word on the cross. 87 times in the New Testament, it confirms as it is written. Remember how many times Jesus said, as it is written. Paul preached, as it is written. So Jesus and the apostles confirmed the importance of scriptures and confirmed the fact that things were happening to Jesus and to the church as it was written. Nothing new, no new thing, nothing outside of what was planned and structured and ordered in God's Word. Now finally, for this morning, and I need to complete the study next time, turn with me please to the book of Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, and this is significant that it happens at the end of the last book of the Bible, verse 18. Revelation 22, 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in his book. Remember I said these are the two problems. People take away from the scriptures. Oh no, I don't really have to be baptized by immersion. That's not really what the scriptures meant. We take away. But the big problem also is that we add. And so we have the scriptures plus whatever else we have, our traditions, our prophecy, our this thing and that thing and the other thing. Now, Jesus through John says, I'm going to add all of the plagues. Remember the terrible things that Revelation speaks about, hailstones and boils and blood and all of the stuff. He says, if you add to my word, I will add to you all of the stuff that's written in this book. Now, I know the argument, people immediately come up and they say, oh, but that's written concerning the book of Revelation. It's here in Revelation, and he's only speaking about this book, the book of Revelation. Now, I have news for you. If you go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 2, and the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, you'll find exactly these same words concerning the Old Testament. So those words do not only apply to the book of John, or the book of Revelation, they apply to the whole of the Word of God, because they appear in the beginning, in Deuteronomy, they appear in the middle, in Proverbs, and they appear in the end, in Revelation. Same words. Add to these words, and God will add to you curses. Why? Because God's word is complete. There is nothing more and nothing beyond. Now, next time I'll continue to prove from the scriptures that the scriptures actually say that it is complete. But don't add to his words. If God says A, B, and C, don't add D. If God says 66 books, don't add the 67th. If God says there were 12 apostles don't add Mary Magdalene. And all of the stuff that people are adding to the scriptures, to the Word of God. Now, what's so hard about that? Oh, because I don't like what's in here. I want my own version. That's the problem. God, give us grace that we may say, Lord, your word is a lamp unto my path and a light to my feet. And forever your word, O Lord, is settled in heaven. You're not changing. And I'm glad about that. Because that's the only surety I have in this world today. Amen. Lonnie, will you close for us?